Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12. Again, give your attention, please, to the reading of God's Word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Loyalty to Christ is hard to find today. And when I say this, I am not talking about finding it in the North American culture in general, but I'm saying that it is hard to find specifically among professing Christians in the West. It's hard to find in our youth. It is hard to find in our families. And it's hard to find in our churches. Because loyalty and allegiance to Christ hurts. And we do not know how to do hurt. Suffering is foreign to us. And we have come to think that our affluent, carefree lifestyles are a basic human right and a sign of God's blessing. But it has always been the case that to follow Christ requires sacrifice and it requires suffering and it requires dying to ourselves. As Jesus said in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Psalm 2 is a challenge to modern American Christianity. And particularly as we find ourselves on the eve of another presidential election, because it puts before us both a timeless truth that is incumbent upon every nation and people, and also because it calls us, the church, it calls us believers, to believe something that seems contrary to how we would perceive things to be or how we think things actually work in this world. Tonight we will merely touch on this passage and this subject, looking first at its Psalm 2's ancient interpretation, and then at its fulfillment in Christ. And then finally, this evening, we'll consider something of its modern application. Let's consider first the ancient interpretation. And what I mean by ancient interpretation is how the ancient Israelites would have understood this psalm. Not that it's a past and irrelevant interpretation at all. Notice that though there is no author here, there's no author given, there's not even a title here in the book of Psalms for Psalm 2, but we know that this is explicitly the second psalm, and we know that David is the author of it, because Peter and John tell us these things in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. When after they had been released from the council, they prayed together, and this is what they prayed: Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So we know that David wrote this psalm. This is a psalm of David, and thus, because it is a psalm of David, it must be understood in light of the promises to David and his house. And the promises made to the house of David, those promises are found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's where we find what is called, what we call the Davidic covenant. And in 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 through 14, the crux of the promise there is this: the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so we have the promise to David that one from his own house would be born that would have a kingdom forever, and that God would be his father, and this one would be called the very Son of God. And we know we are right in making this connection between those covenant promises that were given to David and his royal line in 2 Samuel 7. And what we read here in Psalm 2, not merely because it's just obvious now on the face of it, but because the writer of the Hebrews makes exactly the same connection. Right away, as he begins his book, the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, verse 5, when he speaks of the superiority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, over all, and he says right there in verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? There's the quote from Psalm 2. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is the quote from 2 Samuel 7. And so we know infallibly that this psalm refers to the promises that were made to David and to his line. And thus we should consider how the ancient Israelite would have understood what is being said here and what its implications to, first of all, their time period would have been. Most modern translations of this psalm have broken it up, and I think you might see that if you have your Bibles open in front of you there. They have broken up the psalm into four paragraphs or sections. I want you to look at those very briefly with me. Section 1, which is verses 1 through 3, is about the heathen nations who have been conquered by the King of Israel and who are in submission to him. But they are desiring to be out from under his rule and reign, and thus they are plotting to break away. In fact, we even have their own words to that effect right there in verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. And something we learn from these opening verses is that it is a package deal. That is to say, God and His anointed go together. If you rebel against the anointed king, then you are rebelling against the God who put him in power. And that is admitted, actually, by these rebel nations as they acknowledge this in those very words that we hear them speak there in verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart. That's the Lord and His anointed. Let us cast their cords away. That's the Lord and His anointed. You cannot have one without the other. You can't reject the one without rejecting the other. Section 2, verses 4 through 6, is very similar in structure to section 1. In that, in section 1, notice we got a picture of the situation on earth, and then we got the words of the earthly rebels. And here in section 2, we get a picture of the situation in heaven, and then we get the words of the Lord of heaven. Verses 4 through 6, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That is to say, the Lord is not flustered by the convulsions of the nations. He is not sitting in heaven worried about who gets in office or who has evil plans that they want to carry out while they are in office. He knows what they think in secret, and He laughs at them, because He has already appointed a king and a ruler and a sovereign over all. He Himself has set His king in power, and therefore no one will be able to change the course of history that the Lord has preordained. Section 3, verses 7 through 9, are now the words of the anointed king. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. There's that Davidic reference to the Davidic covenant. Ask of me. This is what the Lord says to his son. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall, maybe better actually, rule them with a rod of iron. It's either rule or break. It could go either way. And dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, just as it is a package deal with the rebellion against the Lord and His anointed, so it is with the anointed and his confidence in the Lord's anointing of him. He knows the promise that was made to him. He just articulated it. He knows what God has promised him, and he knows that he is the Son of God, and he knows that the nations will be given to him as his inheritance. It is utter confidence in the Lord and His promise that we hear the Messiah affirm at this point. Absolute confidence that what God promised, He will fulfill. The final section, verses 10 through 14, is then counsel. It's counsel given to governments and rulers of the earth. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. In other words, in light of all of this, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. In other words, if these things are so, then the only reasonable thing for a government official to do is to kiss the Son. That is, to acknowledge the crown rights of God's anointed and to serve Him in that office. There is a great warning here against rebellion against God's anointed, but also a glorious promise of blessing given right there at the end to all who take refuge in Him. So, for the ancient Israelite and for the ancient world in general, the call was to submit to God's appointed kings of the Davidic line. Though the natural tendency is for kings and for rulers to want to be above the law, they want to rule autonomously. Though that's the natural tendency of all governments on earth, the call of this psalm is that the only way of blessing, the only way that your rule and your reign will ever be blessed, is to come under the rule and reign of the Davidic king. Rebellion will bring death, but homage and reverence will bring life. This brings us to consider next what I'm calling the Christological fulfillment. Just a fancy way of saying how this is fulfilled in Christ. As the passages quoted previously make clear, the Bible itself tells us that this passage is about Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate Son that is spoken of in this psalm, who has been given an everlasting kingdom that will have no end and that will ultimately include all the nations of the earth. And throughout the New Testament, this psalm and its themes are either explicitly referenced or they are implicitly referred to as finding fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And the point I am making in saying that is, therefore, this is no mere Old Testament truth. In fact, this truth could not have its fulfillment until the day of Jesus Christ. And that is the entire unanimous witness of the apostolic fathers, all of the apostles wrote and said, this is speaking of Christ and His rule and His reign. And it is particularly interesting to think here for a moment that this psalm's fulfillment in Christ actually comes not until the occasion of His resurrection. In other words, although during His earthly life, His divine person and His royal glory, they were somewhat shadowed and hidden. It was by way of the resurrection from the dead that Jesus was proclaimed to be the Son of God with power. And that's exactly what Paul says to us in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul begins that glorious epistle with these words, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." Again, it was after his resurrection from the dead, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, in the Great Commission, that Jesus came to the apostles and proclaimed, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And it is this one, this resurrected one, who is identified by John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. As Jesus Christ, and you'll see how it's brought together, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. His authority came at his resurrection. It is because he has conquered death. It is because he has been raised up. He is now declared to be that Son, 2 Samuel 7, the Son of God in power. All of this is referring to what we might call, or what has been called, the given kingship of Jesus Christ. It is the name that is given to him that is above every name, that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This authority and power and kingship is his reward for his obedience to the Father. He is the divine Son of God, to whom every king and ruler on earth is now called to kiss and to find refuge in. He is the way to true blessing for every nation of this world. He is the one that deserves all allegiance and loyalty, or else his wrath will burn against any nation or people that refuses to bow the knee to him. And therefore, let us finally consider this evening the modern application. Unless you think that the Bible is a fairy tale, it is the case that all of these truths concerning our resurrected and ascended Lord are true, and they are binding, and they are reality today. That is to say, Jesus Christ today and right now is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. Every government on earth has an obligation to acknowledge the kingship of Jesus Christ. And until they do, until every nation, until our nation here in America acknowledges that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we are living in open rebellion against God and His anointed. Furthermore, as government officials living in open rebellion and disobedience to God, any government on earth that does not pay homage to King Jesus is exposing their people to the wrath of the Lamb. His wrath will quickly burn. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you and you perish in the way. That means then, congregation, that we have far more real and present and serious dangers than an unbalanced budget or a national health care system. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, but the Lord is enthroned forever. The greatest threat to our national well-being and the relative peace that we enjoy here in America is not that the other guy might win. It is that we are going to get a man that will not honor the Lord Jesus Christ as King and Lord. And Christ's wrath will continue to burn against us as a nation because we have denied Him His royal and rightful homage. It is absolutely shameful that the church in America is at a point in its history that it thinks that salvation will come from a man who hates Jesus. Shall we do evil so that good will come about? Shall we join with an avowed enemy of our God and His Son in hopes that we will be delivered? Should we be more concerned about the redefinition of marriage than the blasphemous redefinition of Christ that one of the candidates holds? What are we thinking? Where has our allegiance to King Jesus gone? I have taught my children that being a Christian will cost them in this life. We teach our kids that sometimes it will be painful to follow Jesus. Sometimes you will be persecuted. You will be mocked. You will be laughed at. You will be scorned. You will endure hardship. You will endure persecution because you serve the Lord Jesus and He is your King and He is your Lord. And what are we telling them this year when we cast our ballots for either one of these inevitable, incompetent, impious, irreligious Christ haters? Oh, but this one is the lesser of the two evils. The pagan Socrates saw through that, stating that the lesser of two evils is still evil. No matter what kind of disturbing apocalyptic vision you conjure up in your mind, as you think of what will happen in this nation if so-and-so gets elected this time around, it is nothing compared to the apocalyptic vision we are given in the Scripture of the wrath of the Lamb. There is a far scarier doom coming to America if we do not kiss the Son than any bad economic program or healthcare program or social engineering program that might be thrust upon us here as Americans. Brethren, why not dissent this year? Those who know and love and find refuge, the sovereign Lord and His Christ, those who know Him, why don't we find refuge in Him? Why doesn't that comfort us in this kind of a situation? Why not let the world who has no Lord and does not love Christ, let them get all in a frenzy and trip all over themselves as they plot against the Lord and His anointed? He sits in heaven and He laughs. Why not trust in the Lord and not lean on our own understanding? Why not rest peacefully in God's will and rest peacefully knowing that He who sits in heaven laughs because He has set His King to reign? Why not entrust your future to your King? The only one who can actually, really save you. Why not pledge your allegiance to King Jesus? Why not express and declare your loyalty to Jesus Christ this election by staying true to Him? The promise remains: blessed are all who find refuge in Him. Let's pray together. Father, we believe, but we pray that You would strengthen us and help our unbelief. We pray that You might visit us with wisdom. We thank You that Jesus Christ has been made our wisdom. We pray that we might have wisdom to know how to conduct ourselves in the day and age that we live in. Lord, we read Your word. We see our Savior crowned with glory and honor, raised high above all and given that great title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We hear Your call to kiss Him and pay homage to Him, lest He be angry with us and we perish in the way. Lord, we pray that You would hasten the day when our nation would come to be renewed. We pray for the day when a vast majority of the population in this land would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. And so we pray that You might be pleased to bless again the preaching of the gospel in this land, that it would go out powerfully and many would be converted. And a throng would rise up to cry out and demand that our leaders would bow the knee to Christ and they would confess Him as Lord of all. Father, You covenanted and promised Your Son that if He would ask of You, You would give Him the nations as His inheritance. Father, we join with Christ in praying and pleading with You. Give our Lord the nations, O God. He obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. You have highly exalted Him. You are bringing His enemies under His feet. Please give the nations to Him. Again, O God, we plead with You. Make us wise in our age. Enable us to trust You with our futures. Remind us of our heavenly citizenship. and the kingdom with which we are joined as members, and the King who we have. Father, we pray all these things in the name of Christ and for His glory. Amen.